Chapter 9, Mingled Sorrow and Joy. In the former part of my narrative, I have had to make frequent mention of my dear father. 7 of the last years of his life, he sat under my ministry and witnessed the things I have been narrating. The old man looked on with wonder and was constrained to say, "What hath God wrought?" He never joined the church, but went in and out as a hearer, never interfering with the affairs of the place. He associated with a few, in particular with the 2 old deacons who came to us from the other church, and was much esteemed amongst the people for his meek and quiet spirit. His death was very sudden, and to me very trying. The last Lord's Day he attended with us was very wet. After service I met him and said to him I was afraid he would get sadly wet before he got home. He replied, "I shall," and then turned round, saying, "If you have not a sufficient number coming forward to assist you in teaching the children in the Sunday school, I will come down and help you." Smilingly, I said, "Do go home, Father, an old man, 77, and never think of becoming a teacher at your time of life." He smiled and went away. I little thought it would be the last time that I should see him alive. Thousands of times has he been on my mind as we parted that day. The occasion of his speaking to me was, I had been requesting some more of the friends to come forward and assist us in the teaching. The old man's heart being alive to the work, he showed his willingness to do what he could. He usually came to the market, which is held on Monday, and never failed to call on us. This time I did not see him. It was a very rainy day, so that in going home he got wet through. On Tuesday night I dreamed that my father was dead, and that I could not attend his funeral, having to preach at Halifax on the day of his interment. I dreamed I was in great anxiety, not knowing whether to preach according to my previous engagement or follow my father to the grave. As I was deliberating, these words were powerfully impressed on my mind. Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Luke 9, verse 60. My grief was so great that I wept aloud like Joseph when he saw his brethren. This awoke my wife. She aroused me, inquiring what was the matter. On relating my dream, she made light of it and fell asleep again. The result, however, proved the truth of the following words, "For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction." Job 33, verses 14 through 16. The next day my elder brother came and told me that he had intended to go to Oldham, but I dreamed, said he, that my father was dead. It had such an effect on his mind, he could not set off until he had been to see him. He found him very ill in bed, and he believed the old man would never come out again alive. I inquired if he was not likely to live a few days, or perhaps weeks. He said he might. I was not able to go to see him that day, as my old friend Mr. Warburton from Trowbridge had just come in that morning. The next day I had to visit Hebden Bridge and attend the funeral of an intimate friend who had died very suddenly. Here I was to have stayed all night, but anxiety about my father caused me to return immediately after the funeral. I walked 13 miles. When I got to the town, I called upon my friend, Mr. Niven. Inquiry was made if I was aware of my father's sickness. I said I was, and should not have returned that night, but I was anxious to see him and intended to go next morning. Mr. Niven then said, I am sorry to say your father is dead. I was walking out this afternoon when a man came to me and said, your minister's father has just died. I was told it as I came past the door. I was so affected I could not speak, but went home when my wife told me she was with him when he died. I will not dilate on my feelings at this period. They are the common lot of humanity and too well known to need describing. The Tuesday following was fixed for the funeral, and being the day I had to preach at Halifax, the same struggle was again roused in my mind I had felt during my dream. What shall I do? Was now the painful inquiry. Natural affection prompted me to stay at home and see my dear father buried. On the one hand, my relatives and friends all said, it would be most unseemly to go into Yorkshire until after the funeral. On the other hand, I knew that if I did not go, it would be a great disappointment to some hundreds of people, some of whom would have to come many miles to hear the word of God. The word sounded again and again in my ears and soul feelings, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. What Peter said also to the rulers of the Jews was powerfully impressed upon my mind, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. This settled the matter in my own mind. I knew if I stayed at home, I could be of no service to my dead father. But if I went and preached the kingdom of God to poor sinners, the Lord might make me a blessing to their precious souls. The day came, and as I went down to the chapel yard, the grave digger was beginning to open the grave. It is not in my power to describe my feelings as I passed by, and walked on full of anguish until the mail coach overtook me. It being full outside, I got in, glad that I was the only occupant. I think I may safely say that I was chief mourner, though I sorrowed not as they that have no hope, believing that he was landed safe in glory. I also felt thankful to the Lord for enabling me to obey his directions in going to preach the kingdom of God. All the way my soul was much engaged in prayer, that I might have the Lord's blessing and presence with me. I had to preach two nights. Before reading my text, I told the people the peculiar circumstances under which I had come amongst them, which had a very seasonable effect upon their minds. I was greatly assisted in preaching both nights. The word had free course and was glorified. Many were the signs that followed. My reader may inquire as to the state of my father's mind. All that I can say is that a sudden stupor seized him, and he lay mostly asleep, so that he could hardly reply to anything. On being asked where he wished to be buried, with some difficulty he replied, "At Hope Chapel." These were the last words he was able to speak. In journeys oft, the funeral that I had to attend, which I had previously alluded to, was on account of the sudden death of a true friend named John Evans of Lily Hall, near Hebden Bridge. This man of God was the instrument in the Lord's hands of introducing me into many parts of the West Riding of Yorkshire. He commenced coming to Rockdale to hear Mr. Gatsby on a Monday evening, after which he came on a Lord's Day and cast in his lot amongst us. He invited me to preach at Lily Hall, where I went regularly once a month for some time. People flocked to hear from many miles round. People from Halifax invited me to go there, and when at Halifax, some came from Bradford and invited me there. Thus a way was opened for me to go to Leeds, Huddersfield, Barnsley, Clayton West, Morley, Batley, Newsbury, Gomersall, Bingley, Cullingworth, Haworth, where that man of God, Grimshaw, labored so abundantly, Northowrem, where the persecuted Oliver Heywood labored, preaching in the chapel that was built for him after his expulsion from the Church of England. I used to go my Yorkshire round once a month, leaving home on a Monday and returning on a Friday. The labors I have had in these places and the persecutions I met with for several years I cannot forget. Ministers not only shut their pulpits against me, but did all they could to prevent the people attending. Notwithstanding all persecution, threats, and in some cases excommunication, the people both did and would come to hear, especially the old and tried ones who sat and starved under the ministry of most of the young men whose academical education had not imparted that power and spirit whereby the children of God grow and thrive. The strange things I have seen and heard amongst them would fill a volume. My itinerant labors in Yorkshire, Lancashire, Derbyshire, and Cheshire for some years were so abundant that I injured my health. An acute rheumatic fever seized me, during which time Mr. Gatsby took one of my Yorkshire rounds. When he returned, he said he did not wonder at my being sick, and for the travelling I had in Yorkshire was enough to kill a horse. This illness left a weakness, especially in my right leg, so that afterwards I could not endure so much fatigue. Before this affliction overtook me, I had such excellently good health and use of my limbs, I was able to walk with the best I met with. The rougher the road and the fouler the weather, the greater my spirit for weathering the storm. When traveling by coach in these northerly parts of the country, it was usual for passengers to walk up the steep hills. On these occasions, I was one of the first on the summit. The first time I went into Yorkshire after my illness, I was somewhat mortified. For ere we got to the top of Blackstone Edge, first one and then another passed me, so that I was left by myself. This so affected me, I remember, that I wept in the road, because I could not as formerly be amongst the foremost. Gradually my leg began to strengthen, and since then I have walked thousands of miles without much inconvenience. And such has been the general state of my health that I have never been kept out of the pulpit on a Lord's Day, except during this illness, and then only for two Sabbaths. My pains were so acute that I had no rest day or night, and often murmured and repined until the Lord was graciously pleased to break into my soul and made all my bed in my sickness, so that my meditations of him were sweet. The 10th chapter of John was very precious to my soul. I knew that I was one of his sheep. I had heard his voice and followed him through evil report and good report. I felt assured that he had given me eternal life, and this life was in me as a well of living water. My soul was fed as with marrow and fatness. The 28th verse was most precious, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The first Sabbath I went out, I preached 2 sermons from the above text. Though with great bodily weakness, spiritual strength and power were in my soul, I fully realized that the Apostle John testifies in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. These words, "and they shall never perish," were so impressed upon my mind that they followed me with a divine sweetness for a long time after. And even to this day, when I have quoted them in defense of the blessed doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, I feel a little of the same enjoyment I had at the above time. How true it is, the marks of that celestial seal can never be erased. The sermons I preached from this verse were so blessed to the souls of the people that some of them wished I would publish them, but I had such a mean opinion of myself that I dared not attempt any such thing. On one occasion, preaching at Halifax with great liberty and enlargedness of heart, I was enabled to exalt the sin atoning Lamb upon the pole of the gospel. In the glory of his person, as the God-man and mediator in the perfection of his work, in the salvation of his people, in his offices and his characters, relationships, as being so blessedly adapted to meet the case of a poor sinner. When I got to the bottom of the pulpit stairs, a venerable-looking old man came to me, took hold of my hand with both of his, looking me steadfastly but affectionately in the face, and he repeated the following lines: "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth." Isaac Watts. With emphasis he added, "And so art thou too, my lad, and thou doest thy best, and God bless thee in it." I responded to this from my very heart and soul, content to be nothing that Christ might be exalted. This circumstance left a savor upon my spirit. I never read nor repeat the above precious lines, but I think of my old Yorkshire friend. The first time I went to London, I preached several times in the pulpit and chapel where Dr. Watts labored. One Sabbath evening, when preaching in this chapel from Ephesians 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, I had great liberty and enlargedness of heart in exalting a precious Christ and his unsearchable riches. When I had said all I could, both language and bodily strength failing me, the above circumstance came very forcibly to my mind. And in the conclusion of my sermon, I told what the old Yorkshireman had said to me, which produced a very good effect, as was evident from the cheerful countenances of the large and attentive congregation. On another occasion, preaching at Halifax, I was led to speak of the sheet knit at the four corners, let down from heaven to Peter, when in a trance upon the housetop, Acts 10, verse 11, as being typical of the covenant of grace and salvation in which are all God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, as set forth by all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air, and alluding to God's elect in their unregenerate state. Here I particularly noticed that all who were let down in the sheet were taken up again. None were put in, nor any taken out. So with God's elect, they were all safe in the covenant. Neither men, sin, nor devils can pull one out, nor universal charity put one into God's covenant, which is ordered in all things and sure, with all the blessings it contains for all the spiritual seed. A lady who heard this sermon felt much discouraged. She was persuaded of the truth, but feared she was not in the sheet. When she returned home, Satan, the great adversary, harassed her mind by saying, "True enough, all are safe who are God's, but you are not one of them. It is of no use to pray, to read, or to either go to church or chapel, for if you are not already in the sheet, all your prayers, tears, or good deeds can never put you in the covenant of grace and salvation. This is true, and you know it. Give it all up. You are nothing but a castaway, and there remains nothing for you but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." Thus she was tossed all that night. Sleep departed from her, and the following day a gloom was on her countenance, visible to all the family, who wondered what could have happened to distress her. The second night, too, was passed without sleep, in sighs and groans, until her husband entreated her to tell him the cause. But she could not, though she assured him affectionately that it arose neither from him nor any connection with them. The second day was spent in the same distressed state as the former. The third night she retired in the same or greater distress than before, body and mind quite worn down, almost at the last extremity, when she was led to reason thus: "What am I, and what have I been all the days of my life, but a guilty, sinful, polluted wretch? What demand have I upon the Lord to save and bless me? My conscience testifies that had he marked my iniquity and dealt with me according to my sins, I must have been cut down long ago as a cumberer of the ground. If I am saved, it must be of the Lord's mercy, irrespective of anything in me or done by me. I will give myself up into the Lord's hands, and if I perish, I will perish at his feet." How true it is that the valley of Achor is for a door of hope. See Hosea 2, verses 14 through 16. She was now led to look to the free sovereign mercy and love of God, which flowed sweetly into her soul. The blessed Spirit bore witness with her spirit that she was an object of the everlasting electing love of God, and that she was in this sheet knit at the four corners. Her mourning was turned into gladness. She wept for joy until, nature being exhausted, as she fell asleep. She awoke in the morning with the same joy in her feelings, and she went downstairs with a cheerful countenance. Like Moses, when he had been communing with the Lord, her face shone, as so that the change was visible to all the family. She went about her household affairs, singing psalms and hymns, making melody in her heart to the Lord. The next time I went to Halifax, I was invited to her house to tea. When she related to me the above things, still rejoicing with David in the well-ordered covenant of grace and salvation: "Touch not my anointed." In another of my visits to Halifax, I was invited to preach in Mr. Cockin's chapel, a large independent chapel called Square Chapel. Through the influence of some of his deacons and friends, Mr. Cocken gave consent, and it was published far and near. Before the time came, there was a meeting of ministers in Halifax, when a Baptist minister who had professed some friendship towards me preached in my pulpit and slept at my house, brought the subject forward, declaring that I was an antinomian and ought not to be admitted into any of their pulpits. The result was Mr. Cocken had to apologize to his friends to whom he had made the promise. This was a great grief to many, both amongst the independents and Baptists who loved the free grace gospel. From this time, the hand of the Lord went out against my opponent. His wife died, and he was left with a family of small children, and in many things he acted very imprudently, so that his friends deserted him. In his last affliction, he was in great want, and a minister who, like himself, was in disrepute, went about to beg for his support and even for means to bury him. After his death, his orphans had to go to the parish. But to return, another chapel was provided for me, in which I preached to a large congregation from Psalm 69, verse 29, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." The Lord clothed the word with power. It was like bread cast upon the waters, seen after many days. Many have been the signs that followed the preaching of the word on that occasion, so that I rejoiced that though I was shut out of the synagogue, they could not shut out the word of the Lord out of the hearts of the people. At another time, after preaching at Wheatley near Halifax, a gentleman who professed to be benefited by the sermon gave me a sovereign, saying he hoped I should come again soon, and he should come and hear me, as he hoped to have a second benefit. The next time I went, I preached from Acts 6, verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The time following, my Halifax friends told me that the young gentleman who had previously given me the sovereign was an only son, that his father designed him for the Church of England, and he was preparing to go to the college. He had bought many books, which were thought needful to prepare him for the ministry, also that he heard my last sermon upon ministers giving themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, and that under that sermon he was convinced and that he was wrong in attempting to go into the ministry, as he did not possess that grace which Paul speaks of, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Ephesians 3, verse 8. His conscience testified that the power and spirit of the Lord had never come upon him to anoint him to preach the gospel. The many things brought forward in that sermon had such an effect upon his mind that he gave up all thoughts of going to college, and the next day went to a bookseller and sold all the books he had purchased with a view to the ministry, and henceforth turned his attention to mercantile pursuits, which it would be well for many more to do, instead of entering into the ministry, considering it a respectable calling, or, as the scripture saith, that they may eat a morsel of bread, such being what our Lord calls blind leaders of the blind, and if grace prevent not, both the leaders and the led will fall into the ditch of eternal perdition. Matthew 15, verse 14, Luke 6, verse 39. The preaching that I bid thee. On one occasion, I was invited to preach at Kylie during the holidays at Whit Week. A friend was to meet me with a horse on the road between Kylie and Halifax. One of my friends lending me a horse for 2 days, the man had the pleasure of riding back on the horse he brought for me. Before I left my bedroom in the morning, according to my usual practice, I kneeled down to thank the Lord for his manifold mercies, and beseeching him that his presence and blessing might be with me through the day. I told him that he knew that I was going to a place I had never been to before, and besought him to give me a text to speak from, and that he would make it a blessing to the people whom he in his providence might bring together, when the Lord laid upon my mind Romans 8 verse 30, whom he did predestinate. From the power and savor that attended the words, I felt this was to be my text, and thanked the Lord for it, beseeching him to be with me in preaching and bless it to the souls of the people. As the man and I were riding together, he said, "You will have to preach this afternoon at 3 o'clock in a large Wesleyan chapel, and you will have many people to hear you, Baptists, Independents, and Wesleyans. They are coming from miles around." On hearing this, I at once thought of my predestinarian text and the Wesleyan chapel. Flesh and blood, carnal reason, and the devil began to work powerfully in my mind. As we rode along, I labored to get another text that I could preach the truth from without coming so decidedly against the system of free will. But no text could I get. Oh, how wretched and miserable did I feel, until the Lord brought to my mind what had passed between him and me in the morning, and when I told him that he knew where I had to preach, and who I should have to hear me, and that he gave me the text in answer to prayer. I was ashamed of myself that I should endeavor to give way. Many portions of the Word of God flowed into my mind, such as, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ, with more of the same import. Before we entered the town, my mind was delivered from these fleshly feelings and the fear of man, and a valor sprang up in my soul for the truth upon the earth. Jeremiah 9, verse 3. When the time came, there was a great gathering of people. Before reading my text, I addressed them as follows. It is the practice of some men, when called to preach where they have never been before, to inquire what the sentiments of the people are, and labor to accommodate their sermon to the palates and views of the people. This is not obeying the command of the Lord, in separating between the precious and the vile, the chaff and the wheat, faithfully dispensing the word of the Lord, fearing no frowns and courting no smiles. When I look around me at this congregation, it strikes my mind that were I disposed to act the above part, I should fail in attempting to please all, for I have no doubt persons before me of various opinions, so that while I was seeking to please some, I should offend others. My desire is to seek to please the Lord and preach the preaching he has bidden me. I therefore call your attention to Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This precious portion of God's word the old Puritan defines called the golden chain. Speaking of the first link, predestination, the second link, effectual calling, the third, justification, and the fourth, glorification. When I came to the last link, vindicating the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints unto eternal glory, proving it from many portions of the word of the Lord which are the joy and rejoicing of my soul, the last two verses of Toplady's hymn, which begins, "A debtor to mercy alone," came with power to my mind, and I repeated them with great pleasure. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, and the glorified spirits in heaven. While so doing, I observed a gentleman in black, who sat in the gallery, hastily take his hat and go away. The impression of my mind was that he could not endure sound doctrine, and would hear no more of it. But to my surprise he came up the aisle to the foot of the pulpit stairs, and there he stood till I had finished my sermon, and then I gave out that blessed hymn of Dr. Watts, "Firm as the earth thy gospel stands." When they began to sing, the gentleman came into the pulpit and sat down, putting his hand on my knee and saying, "Sir, I hope you will have no objection against my rising to vindicate our own doctrine." I replied, "Sir, you are full of wrath and irritation. Be cool and think what you are about." He said, "How can I forbear being irritated, hearing a man in our chapel laboring to pull down what we are continually establishing? I must and will, when they have done singing, rise and defend our principles in opposition to the doctrine you have been advancing." As he was thus speaking, I was listening to the precious hymn they were singing, which was a confirmation of the doctrine I had been preaching. As soon as I heard them begin the following words, "In the dear bosom of his love, they must forever rest," I took my stand in the pulpit to be ready to conclude with prayer, after which I addressed the people as follows. A gentleman who is now in the pulpit with me, from what he has been saying to me whilst you have been singing, is determined to rise and oppose the doctrines of free and sovereign grace which you have been hearing, and vindicate the doctrine of man's free will. But as I have already more of that in my fleshly carnal nature than I like, I shall not stop to hear him, and I would advise all of you who are sick of self and love a free grace salvation to go home with what you have got and let the free will man and his friends have it to themselves. Soon as I left the pulpit, he rose in a rage to pour contempt upon what I had said and vindicate his own principles. I have seen many congregations disperse, but never saw such confusion as I did on this occasion. As I had several miles to ride over a large common, I got some refreshment and left. As I rode past the chapel, and there were crowds engaged in disputation, and the events of that day are not yet forgotten, as will appear from the following. More than 20 years after, I met with 3 men from Kylie who had come to hear me at Bradford. One of them asked me if I had forgotten preaching at Kylie when the Wesleyan minister stood up to oppose me. I told him I had not. He said, "I well remember both your sermon and the remarks you made," and to my surprise, he repeated almost verbatim what I have recorded, saying it was so impressed upon his mind and so appropriate to the circumstances that he had often related it to his friends. Division at Rochdale and Manchester. About the time of my father's death, great and sore church troubles began to gather round about me, which ended in a division. These had their origin in the church at Manchester. as I have no desire to blow up the coals of strife, and the principal persons concerned in them are now in glory, I will deal as leniently in the narration as is consistent with justice, the Church of God, and myself. Mr. Gadsby's chapel was too small to hold the people, so that it became necessary either to enlarge it or build a new place of worship. The contention was so sharp between them that, like that between Paul and Barnabas, it caused a separation. The majority were for building a new chapel in a more desirable situation, and the minority, headed by Mr. Greenhoe, one of the deacons and a preacher, was for having the old one enlarged. The land for the new chapel was bought, but the minority expressed themselves so strongly about it that at length the majority gave way. The sum of £100 was paid to the owner of the land as rue bargain, and the old chapel, so much of it at least as was necessary for the enlargement, was pulled down. Still, there was something arose which did not please the minority, and they left in a body. To make matters worse, Mr. Greenhoe and a Mr. H., who had given the builder security, withdrew that security, and the builder stopped his work. In this dilemma, Mr. Gadsby came over to Rockdale, in great distress and trouble, not knowing what to do, the chapel down and the building stopped. Mr. Niven at once said he would be security for £500, which greatly gladdened Mr. Gadsby's heart. The work went on again and did not stop until it was completed. There was also another point of difference between them. Mr. Greenhoe had repeatedly objected to Mr. Gadsby using the term God the Holy Ghost, as it was in his view unscriptural. This had long been a point of contention between them. For a particular account of this, see Volume 2 of Mr. Gadsby's works. After this unhappy division had taken place, Mr. Gadsby came to the determination not to go to preach at any of the places where Mr. Greenhoe and his friends went. In consequence of this resolution, the church at Rockdale was brought into great trouble. We have been accustomed to have both as supplies when I was from home, but things were now in that state that we could not. As in the church at Corinth, one was for Paul and another for Apollos, so at Rockdale, some were for Mr. Gadsby and others for Mr. Greenhoe. They that were for Mr. Gadsby told me that I was the most likely man in the land to act the part of a mediator or peacemaker between them, and pressed me to go to Manchester for that purpose. In the simplicity of my heart I went, and saw both parties, and did what I could, but all in vain. I learned the truth of what Solomon said, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle," Proverbs 18, verse 19, and my attempt taught me experimentally the truth of another of the wise man's sayings, "He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by his ears," Proverbs 26, verse 17. I found Mr. Greenhoe so decided, and Mr. Gadsby's mind so much hurt, especially as Mr. Greenhoe and his friends had resolved upon building another chapel, which they subsequently did in George Street, that peace between them was for the time impossible. The trouble that this journey to Manchester brought me cannot be erased from my mind. I was for near 2 years as between the upper and nether millstones, in my feelings ground as it were to powder. The restless days and sleepless nights I passed through were not a few. We had meeting after meeting about the Manchester people's affairs that ought never to have come among us. A bad spirit prevailed. When I was for peace, they were for war, so that I became weary of my life and often said with David, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. How gladly would I have run away from the work, but I could not. I well remember going through the fields from Haywood to Stand near Manchester to preach, when my trouble was so great that like Joseph I wept aloud as I went along. The morning following, when I came downstairs at a friend's house, I went into the parlor and saw a book lying on the table. It was a volume of John Newton's works. I opened it at letter 5, on the snares and difficulties attending the ministry of the gospel. This letter was very seasonable to me, especially the following. The ministry of the gospel, like the book the Apostle John ate, is a bitter sweet, but the sweetness is tasted first. The bitterness is usually known afterwards, when we are so far engaged that there is no going back. I found I could not go back. The honor and glory of the Lord forbade it. The fear of the Lord in my soul would not allow it. Zion's peace and prosperity demanding my standing firm at my post in all storms and temptations. A letter from Dr. Stennett to Dr. Fawcett. See Fawcett's Memoirs, page 159, was made a great blessing to me at this time. Fawcett had a division among his people. In his trouble, he wrote to Dr. Stennett for advice. The following is a part of Stennett's letter. "I sincerely sympathize with you in the distress you have felt on account of some misunderstandings in your church, and rejoice to find that through your prudent Christian conduct and the blessing of God, they have in any measure subsided. Trust, my dear brother, in the Lord, and you will still find him nigh at hand to help you. Jesus, the great high priest of the church, is touched with his people's infirmities, and doubtless has a tender compassion for his faithful ministers when exercised with such trials as these. I have no doubt the good of immortal souls and the peace of the community you preside over are your great objects. Having these things in view, a prudent, meek, firm, and persevering conduct will, with the divine blessing, carry you through all great difficulties and through all the discouragements which the devices of Satan and the foolish passions of men may throw in your way. And oh, remember, my dear friend, how good a master you serve, and what exceeding great and precious promises he has made for your support and comfort. This is the time of trial and suffering, but the day of rewards and triumph will speedily come. Many were the times that I read the above letter, and fell down before the Lord, begging him to be with me and to give me wisdom and patience and enable me to stand my ground. Indeed, my life was a life of prayer and defense of the church and myself. In these days of great trouble, I had the advice of my friend Thomas Niven. When at home, I was daily in conference with him. He was a great help to me, and the means in the Lord's hand of peace being restored in the church, as will appear from the following narration. One day, when we were walking out together, he addressed me as follows. My dear friend, I wish to tell you the state of my mind. It has pleased the Lord in the riches of his grace to give one of the most unworthy of his creatures a name and place amongst you as a church. Many have been the sweet and happy days that I have had with you, so much so that when I have thought of the Lord's day coming, my soul has rejoiced within me, especially if it was the church meeting or the day of the ordinances of God's house. And when these happy days have passed, I have been looking back upon them with great pleasure. But now, ever since this unhappy contention about the Manchester people's affairs has come among us, the thought of the Lord's day has been a terror to me, especially if it has been the church meeting when these contentions were often brought forward. They distress my mind in my prayers, in my closet, in the family, and in reading the Word of God. Yea, they are a burden to me day and night, for we had never any right to meddle with them. Now you mark my words, for I shall abide by what I say to you. Except the Manchester contention is put away from among us, I shall attend no more church meetings, nor have anything more to do with the affairs of the church. I will attend your ministry and support you, but my mind shall no longer be tormented, nor my soul robbed by these contentions. So I leave you as the pastor of the church to adopt such measures as you may deem most expedient. I knew he was a man of firm and decided mind, and that unless something was done for peace, he would withdraw. On the following Lord's Day, I requested our deacons to meet me at Mr. Niven's, where in those days I always dined on the Lord's Day, and repeated to them in his presence what he had said to me. After some deliberation, it was mutually agreed to call a special church meeting when the following resolution should be proposed by the senior deacon and seconded by Brother Thomas Niven: that there be no more contention amongst us about the affairs of the Manchester people, and that all those persons that could not consent for it to be so should be withdrawn from. This motion was carried by a great majority. The result was the restoration of peace. But 26 members with their families and friends left the chapel, opened a room in Drake Street, were formed into a church, and supplied principally by Mr. Greenhoe and his friends. In less than 2 years after this division, we had our number of members made up. The parties that left us soon began to feel their position. Instead of an increase amongst them, there was a decrease. Some who had been the most forward in the contention went to America, and others fell back into the world. Notwithstanding these discouragements, they kept their place of meeting open 10 years, after which they gave it up, and all those to whom we felt the greatest soul union have been restored and proved a great blessing, having learned lessons which they say they shall never forget. It is generally the case that those who are the most forward to cause divisions are the first to desert the cause, leaving the simple and honest-hearted, who have been led away by their good words and fair speeches, to bear the burden. This division took place in the spring of the year 1826, which was a year of great national calamity. Many banks broke, trade was bad, and thousands were thrown out of employment. Some of my family, who had begun to work, could get nothing to do. The falling off of my salary, in consequence of the division, and the high price of provisions greatly distressed us as a family. We made the little we had do as well as we could, although we had many wants and privations. My salary. About this time, my wife had a very severe lying in, so much so that her life was despaired of. The Lord remembered us in our low estate, and we found that better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Had it not been for my itinerant labors, which were abundant at this time, humanly speaking, we could not have existed. Our Heavenly Father knew what things we had need of and provided for us. About this time, our senior deacon at a church meeting said that he had a subject to bring before them respecting their minister, which he was not aware of, but which his brother deacons and himself, with a few friends, had agreed should be taken into consideration. The subject was the minister's salary, which had not been named at a church meeting for 10 years, when it was agreed that he should have the pew rents, which he had duly received, but latterly the time had been very bad, and there had been a division which had caused a falling off in the pew rents of more than £20 per year, and not one of them had been called upon to find an extra penny. The minister had borne it all himself, and the deacons thought the church ought to bear part of the burden. He should therefore propose that the church should engage to give him £70 a year, and if the pew rents did not make that amount, to raise it by subscription amongst themselves. The church said they were very sorry that the business had not been brought before them sooner, and they were agreeing to give me £70 per year, but I told them that as neither the church nor myself knew anything about it till that night, it would be better to let it lie over for consideration till the next church meeting, as things done hastily did not often wear well. This was agreed to. At the next church meeting, the case was brought forward again, and when they showed their willingness to raise £70 a year, but I told them that I did not wish anyone to be pressed to find money to support me, and that I should be better satisfied if they said £60 a year. This was cheerfully and unanimously agreed to. I am happy to be able to say that during the next year the pew rents made more than that sum and have been on the increase ever since. The Lord be praised for his goodness to us as a church and to me, their unworthy pastor, for Jesus' sake. The people at Manchester, who separated from Mr. Gadsby and built a new chapel, had a Mr. Upcraft settled over them as their pastor. They strove hard to get on, but notwithstanding all their efforts, they gradually decreased, some returning to their old minister. The burden became so heavy for the few that remained that the chapel had to be sold. The remnant took a room, where they met in discouraging circumstances for some years, but eventually gave it up. Running before scent. It is remarkable that in the churches of Manchester and Rochdale, there were several persons who were preachers. These all went away when the divisions took place, having been the principal movers in the disturbances. It is a pity that when good men get what has been not improperly called the preaching fever, and they become a plague to themselves, a source of trouble to their pastor, and cause confusion in the church of God. I well remember my affliction, my misery, the wormwood and gall my soul had to drink in those days, by those serpents by the way, adders in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward, Genesis 49, verse 17. I have now letters by me, which abundantly prove the truth of these statements. I had great opposition to contend with from these would-be preachers, and many were the charges that they brought against me before the church, which caused me to make my defense in writing. Hoping it may be useful to some of my readers, I insert the following extracts. A Christian man who is determined to run before he is sent is like Ahimaaz, who would be a bearer of tidings, though Joab was against his going, and told him that he had no tidings to bear, yet run he would, though when he appeared before David the king, all he could say was that he saw a great tumult, but knew not what it was. David bade him turn aside and stand still, 2 Samuel 18, verse 30, and let Cushai, the faithful and truly authorized messenger, come forward and declare what he had seen and known of the matter. It does not appear that Ahimaaz found fault with David for commanding him to turn aside, or with Cushai, the true messenger, as my accusers have done with me. It appears that Ahimaaz saw his error and was still, and it would be well for my accusers to be still until they are endued with power from on high. Now, my brethren, mark well what I am going to say. There are four things that attend every one that God sends to labor in his vineyard. First, they have an inward call from God, which is the Spirit's mighty operation leading them into the work. Galatians 2, verse 8. Secondly, they are fitted and qualified for the work by the great head of the church, who has ascended up on high and led captivity captive and received ministerial gifts for men. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Thirdly, the Lord in his providence opens doors for them without their having to push themselves forward in the work, and for he never sends a man, but he has a work for him to do, and strengthens and supports him in it. Mark 16, verse 20, Matthew 28, verse 20. Fourthly, when the Lord sends a man to preach, his power so attends the word spoken by him, that he is manifest in the souls of God's people as the Lord's messenger. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Yes, brethren, whenever God in his providence sends him to stand up in his name, if the people have never seen his face before, the Lord by his Spirit makes him so manifest in the souls of his own people that they cry out, "This is one of the Lord's sent servants." And they make manifest their attachment to him by communicating to him what Paul calls their carnal things, so that he finds that his master has not sent him a warfare at his own charges. I may also add, the Lord both does and will bless such with seals to their ministry, for it is by them as instruments in his hand, and that he has ordained the ingathering of his people to himself as their spiritual Shiloh, Genesis 49, verse 10. Some years ago, there was a good man at Manchester who was a deacon and an occasional preacher. Mr. Gatsby called upon him one day after dinner and found him in his parlor lying on the sofa. He asked him how he was, when he replied, "I am just coming to conclusions." "About what?" asked Mr. Gatsby. "About preaching," said the old man. "Our church says I am not sent to preach, and the Lord says I must preach, so I will be like Peter, obey God rather than men. I will preach whether the people will or not." Mr. Gatsby endeavored to show him that the Lord never sent a man to preach, but he put it into the hearts of his people to encourage him, and as instruments in his hand to send him forth, as in the case of the church at Antioch, when the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. A reconciliation. I am happy to be able to state that a reconciliation took place between Mr. Gatsby and Mr. Greenhoe sometime before the death of the latter, And as I believe they are both in glory, I should be sorry to wound the minds of any of their survivors. But as we are commanded to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3, I must give a faithful statement of facts. These men agreed to meet, and if possible, come to a better understanding, when Mr. Gadsby said, "Friend Greenhoe, to let you see that I have no desire to keep up a contention out of which no spiritual comfort can arise, either to ourselves or others, I am willing to bury all that has unhappily arisen between us out of bricks and mortar, or the enlargement of the chapel, and let it no more be named among us, between us. But your nibbling, as you have done at my making use of the term God the Holy Ghost in my ministry, I cannot be reconciled to, as the Godhead and personality of the Holy Ghost is a vital principle with me, for in it the honor and glory of a triune Jehovah, in the salvation of his people and the comfort and edification of the church, are concerned." Mr. Greenhoe candidly confessed he had seen his error in opposing the use of the term God the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the Word, and said that the conviction of his mind came in the following manner. "I went," said he, "to preach at a certain place, and arrived on Saturday night. After I went to bed, I lay thinking of my text for the next morning, which was 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, Ye are God's building, when it was opened to my mind in the following manner. First, the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Secondly, the builder, God the Holy Ghost, whose work is to hew poor sinners out of the quarry of nature and build them as lively stones upon Christ the sure foundation. Thirdly, God the Father is the husbandman, and his church is his habitation in which he will dwell forever. Thus I saw at once, according to my text, that the Holy Ghost as the builder must be God, and equal with the Father and the immortal Word in every attribute and perfection of deity, and from that time I have seen the beauty and propriety of using the term God the Holy Ghost both in preaching and prayer." Mr. Gadsby replied, "I am quite satisfied and should like to have the statement you have just made in writing with your name signed to it." To this Mr. Greenhoe consented, and having written it and given it to Mr. Gadsby, they shook hands. This reconciliation gave great joy to many of the Lord's family. I cannot do justice to the character of Mr. Greenhoe without informing my reader that he was an exceedingly hospitable man, forward to remember the poor and to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Mr. Gadsby and myself visited him in his last sickness and found him stayed on the Rock of Ages. We attended his funeral. Mr. Gadsby delivered the address at the grave and preached his funeral sermon.